As we prepare to hear God's word, let us pray. Ask God would bring our understanding of his word to our hearts. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you may give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. O Father of glory, open the eyes of our hearts, enlighten our hearts that we may know what is the hope to which you have called us, what are indeed the riches of the glorious inheritance we, the saints, have in him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our first scripture reading is from Isaiah chapter 28, verses 12 to 22. It's actually 14 to 22. So it's Isaiah 28, verses 14 to 22, the word of God from the prophet Isaiah. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made an agreement, and with the overwhelming, when the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line, and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass through, by day and by night, and it will be sheer terror to understand the message. For the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, and in the valley of Gibeon he will be roused to do his deed, strange is his deed, and to work his work, alien is his work. Now therefore, do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. Now, please turn to Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Paul to the Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 through 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. God's word for us today, may he bless the reading and especially the hearing of it. Paul was, I would say, a fairly astute and wise communicator, wouldn't you, of the truth. His letters, when you really do some examination of them, you perceive a kind of connection you'd want to make if you were writing and wanted to relate to your readers so that they might understand what you're saying, where they live, where they think, where they make their thoughts come to life. their most important things that were on their minds you would want to communicate to. Paul does this. In Rome, of a city full of slaves, run by slaves, in fact, when he writes Romans, the theme of slavery is throughout, so obvious to the color around him. In Athens, when he comes there, a religious city full of false gods, even a god just to cover their bets, it says, to an unknown god. Paul communicates that way to them. To the Jews, he becomes a Jew. To the Gentiles, a Gentile. He gets to know his audience and communicates with them well. The book of Ephesians is a book that is full of construction and building language. Why? Because the great temple to Artemis or Diana was there. And so you find building language everywhere, communicating the gospel through the local color. And it is now time for us to acknowledge and to look at just a little bit of background of the book of Philippi, the Philippians. The background of Philippi, you may be aware, Paul uses a lot of battle language, a lot of language which has to do with citizenship and working together. And these are all military terms. It's about battle. Why? Well, if I were to say to you, Gettysburg, what would you say? You'd go, ah, I know what that's about. No matter which side your relatives might have fought on, we're not going to talk about that. We are going to say that there's a great, significant narrative of Gettysburg. If I were to say, make the charge, no matter what happens, you would know what that meant. Pickett's Charge all the way up through to Seminary Ridge there. Or maybe you didn't know that, and I just told you it, I don't know. But Philippi was the Gettysburg of this world. A great civil war battle was fought there between Octavian, who later becomes Augustus Caesar, and Mark Antony, and Brutus Cassius, the other side. And the first battle of this, it was about in 42 BC, about 100 years before Paul writes this. But the people still in Philippi were still, that was very much in their memory. Probably you could go take tours there and they'd walk you through the battle and all that, just like you can at Gettysburg. But it was a deciding battle of this particular war, and it decided whether the emperors were going to rule Roman Empire or it was going to be more like a republican democracy. And so there's this big war, and the battle there at Philippi was the pivotal battle. First, there were two battles that occurred. The first one occurred, and it looked like the democratic kind of forces, the republic forces, were going to win, but they stopped charging because they saw the rich city full of prizes, and they didn't press on to the upward call of the goal of winning the battle, but stopped to grasp things on the ground and catch, and they lost their way. And so the other side won because they acknowledged all those things around them as things to be grasped. They didn't complete the work they started. Paul says then in verse 6, he says, God will complete the work he started with you. It became a slogan on the Roman legions after that battle that you must complete the work once begun. Almost the same exact words we find Paul using here. Paul's using these words so that they might understand exactly what's at stake, that the gospel work is about a battle. It is about conflict. Now, eventually, the Philippian colony became a Roman colony, and they were Roman citizens, and they became very conscious of this and very proud of it. Their citizenship in Rome was their main identity, and that's how they constructed, that's how they conducted themselves. In verse 27, Paul begins a section in Philippians where working out how we walk in the gospel's life is how everything is going to be laid out for us. From verse 27 all the way to the middle of the end of chapter 3, walking worthy of the gospel is the whole point he's making. So what I want to do today in starting this section is to see the foundation of this walking in a worthy way for the gospel has its foundation in the righteousness of Christ. Okay? And as citizens who are citizens of the gospel, that we are first to see the distinctives of what that citizenship should look like and the gifts God gives us to carry that out. So we see three dimensions of walking worthy of the gospel. Three dimensions of walking worthy of the gospel. First is the command of worthy living. Be a gospel citizen. All right. The word there is the word from which we get the word politics, or city even. Paul knew by writing this that he was appealing to them, saying, look, what passport do you carry in your toga? What is it? Is it a Roman citizenship or a heavenly citizenship? And he's saying, you're so proud of your Roman citizenship, and that's fine, but you know what? You're really a citizen of heaven, so what does that look like? On one hand, true citizens are called worthy citizens. Worthy is a word which is referred to describe those things which are up to snuff, that are in the manner appropriate to the label. All right? You know, I'm a power lifter, right? I'm a bodybuilder. Did you know that? I don't look like it, I know. Well, I'm not a very worthy power lifter, am I? True citizens, true people who are in a society like the church, conform to the standard of that society. So when we say we're Christians and we're citizens of heaven, that we should also reflect all those things which are true about those who are Christians and citizens of heaven. Now I might just read a couple things here. Why did I read that part in Isaiah? That's not really a cheery passage for today, is it? Unless you think for a minute that worthy is also used to describe when a stone was cut and laid as a cornerstone of a temple or a building or anything. A master mason would come and he would measure it to make sure that it was absolutely straight as it should be, and he would mark it righteous or worthy in the language he used. Those were words used to describe. Now, every piece, every brick that was laid in the building after the cornerstone was laid according to the lines laid out by the cornerstone. All right? That's the background of that. So when Paul says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, what's he saying? The straight lines of the righteousness of Christ are the standards of which we conduct ourselves. The righteousness of Christ is the way in which we ought to live. Ephesians chapter 2 says then, so then, you are no longer, remember building language in Ephesians, right? No longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Same word, citizens, okay? With the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the what? Apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. So the apostles and prophets are all what? Speaking of Christ. In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Turn to 1 Peter, and you see our passage even being invoked there. 1 Peter chapter 2, and verses, kind of the whole chapter, but verse 4, As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves being living stones, being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying a Zion, a stone, a chosen cornerstone and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So, the honor is for those of you who believe, but to those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. Now, I want you to just put your finger in 1 Peter and turn back to Philippians for a second. The illustration that Isaiah gives us in chapter 28 is that there is a righteous one who is coming to set right all of the covenant of death we have made with sin. And in that righteous cornerstone, Christ, we are made righteous if we live according to the standard of that straightness that he has set for us. Now, that might sound impossible to do. Christ was holy without sin. He never sinned in anything. And you would be right to say that's completely impossible for you to do. So what's the cornerstone for then? The cornerstone is that we, who are laid into the building by the Holy Spirit, might be conformed to that image by the Holy Spirit perfectly. God's standard of holiness or straightness is aligned by what he has laid down already, the righteousness of Christ. So those of us who are joined to him by the Spirit, by faith, laying hold of all the benefits of Christ's cross and resurrection, those of us who do, who have done that, and who are, and have been gifted with the faith to do that, are then grafted into that building, who are built into that building as living stones, all of us a temple aligned to the righteousness of Christ. That is the gospel, folks. All right? That is what it means to be walking as citizens of heaven. We are walking by faith, conformed to the image and righteousness of Christ. Not our righteousness, but Christ's righteousness. Walking according to the gospel or worthy of the gospel is not an ethical code full of... It is not the Methodist code of discipline. It's not the seven promises of a promise keeper or the Ten Commandments even. It is Christ and Christ alone. His righteousness imputed to us. That's what it means to live worthy as citizens of the gospel. But it also means that we conduct ourselves according to the way of life we have learned. There are facts that are true of us. That's what Paul is saying. Live in a way that is worthy of the gospel. May your interactions in the society called the church, may the politics of the church be Christian in conformity to the way of life that is distinct from any other relationship that you have. This way is necessary because it's implied. If you look now, keeping your finger in Peter there, if you look implied, there's something implied there by what Paul is saying here in Philippians. He's saying, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that, in other words, if we do not have a manner of life worthy of the gospel of Christ, we reflect badly on Christ. We, in fact, blaspheme. We are hypocrites. When the life of Christians is not tied to our union with each other and with Christ, then the work of Christ is merely a punchline that we use rather than a way of living. The cross and resurrection means that we are now different than what we were before we were outside of grace. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. The facts of the gospel demand acts of righteousness that we do out of the facts of the gospel, not the other way around. Because facts things that have to do with just doing good things, that's what's called legalism, without understanding the facts. And acts without facts, that's what it is. It's almost a code of our own righteousness made. But that is not what Paul is calling us to. It is not what the gospel calls us to. The gospel calls us to understand that the fact of Christ's work means that we act as his. In other words, live the life, live the way the facts demand you to live. When the righteous one, the holy one, came and died, Christ, our high priest, who passed into the heavens to prepare a place for us, that's a fact. Now then, are we to live in this life as if he has not reserved a place for us? Or that place that is reserved for us is a holy place? A place which is for those who are conformed to the image, the cornerstone? the building into which we have been built, the people into which we have, the society into which we have been read in? No. Now, you don't do this and you'll be this. You do this because you are this. All right? It's a subtle nuance. But it's not that subtle when you consider that the one you're trying to serve is the one who sees everything. He sees you when you're sleeping. And he sees you when you wake. And he knows if you've been bad or good. So serve him in faith for Christ's sake. And that's what you must do, folks. Now, a reward of serving Christ isn't a bunch of trinkets wrapped in ribbons, boxes, and bags and all that underneath a shrub, but... oh, come on. The reward is eternal life, see. You know, it's not like we're doing something to get something. We have it already. Why would we act like we're anything but what we are? We are His. Act like what we are. That's what the command is. Conduct your life. Make your politics match your label. If you're a Christian, you must live as a Christian, saint. That's the command. Now the character of that worthy living comes to us in verses 27 and 28. Look back there at Philippians. This is where we're kind of going to get into that place I had you keep your finger. Let's just put our finger back. Go to 1 Peter again. And look at what that says. Verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. All right? So those who oppose or do not conform themselves or are not conformed to the righteousness of the great cornerstone, the choice and precious cornerstone, they show themselves to be outside God's will. To be outside God's building. The honor is to those who believe, verse 7, but to those who do not believe, the stone has become a rock of offense and stumbling. Now go back to Philippians and see what Paul is saying in 27 and 28. He says, I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. Do you see what's happening here? There is in itself a reward for being opposed in the gospel. And God says here in His Word that that reward is your salvation. But even more than that, a clear sign of the destruction of those who oppose you. Who oppose God. All right. So let's take a look at this character of worthy living. It is characterized by two main things. Tenacity and teamwork. Yes. Tenacity and teamwork. Now if you take a look at it, and the background for all this, and you cannot ignore this, or even overlook it. It must be that the background to understanding this is found also in Ephesians 4. So the command to conduct yourself worthy, all right, is revealing a character of this worthy living in the outworking of tenacity in the gospel and teamwork with the body of Christ. Fancy words for perseverance and unity, all right? Tenacity and teamwork. Teamwork's more something like we understand today. It's a good word. It means that we do everything together. And we do it despite any opposition. A tenacious person is someone who sticks to it, doesn't give up. Like, just keeps going in what he's doing. Walk in a manner worthy, Ephesians 4 says. Worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then it says, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Worthy living for the gospel, it seems, carries with it the inevitability of opposition. And how shall we persevere through this opposition, but by tenacity, and not just that, which tenacity is not ignoring the opposition. The tenacity is to being fearless, is being fearless in front of the opposition and despite the opposition. How can we be fearless in front of opposition in this world? How can we do that when we see so much power in this world arrayed against the kingdom of God? Act like what you are. Are you a child of the Lord of the universe who created heaven and earth and has dominion in every place and corner and nook and cranny and molecule? Yes. He is our God. Not that he is possessed by us, but we serve him in that we are in Christ. If that is true, then why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? Kiss the Son, lest you be destroyed. See, in Christ we are saved from all fear of the world's opposition. Don't fear the one who can put you in prison or kill you with the sword. Fear the one who can throw you into hell, Jesus says. Fearlessness in the face of opposition is the kind of tenacity that Christians always should, portray in the world. It's tough to do, get it? But it's what Paul is telling us to do. Paul is telling us, his friends, that we must never waver in our standing firm, in our one spirit and our one mind, having unity, just as he's saying this here in Ephesians chapter 4. He says it also here in chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. Standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. What happened to these poor soldiers in Philippi in 42 BC is they forgot to strive side by side for what they were there for. They started to say, hey, look at all the shiny stuff. And they started picking it up and forgetting that they're supposed to charge and defeat the enemies that were in front of them. And instead, they looked down to the things that could be grasped, and they regarded them rather than their obedience of the commander. The Philippians, then, are enjoined here by Paul to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, and this is based on the Holy Spirit. This is the same kind of language he uses in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, as he's using here. That you may strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. In other words, be one long phalanx of soldiers, with shoulder to shoulder with your battle buddy, going straight forward with your eyes ahead, not on the things that are of the earth. Knowing that you are called by God to something great, that you are called in His purpose to strive for the faith of the gospel in your life. Be tenacious in that. And fearless in it, because you will be opposed. Because what is at stake are people's lives and souls. So what we should understand here is that we should let the faith of the gospel unite us together as the surest and only defense we have against a common enemy, lies and the father of lies. This unity and tenacity gives a rise to a fearless and fruitful abandonment of our desire for self-interest and self-comfort. It was tough to resist hurrying through these verses so that I could get to chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 today, but you're going to just have to wait for that. A particularly poignant passage for the incarnation of Christ. Let it be enough to say today that Christ's example is one of tenacity and unity with his Father, as he has a fruitful abandonment of his own desire for the things he might want instead of Christ, instead of his Father. And instead is a servant of obedient action in doing his work he was assigned to do, does it faithfully and flawlessly. And so we also, like in verse 28, we should not be frightened about those who oppose us. We should remember, Paul just said in verses 12 through 18, that the same thing's happening to him. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what happened to me really served for the advance of the gospel. So he's in prison, getting opposition, and the gospel is advancing. So ought we not expect the same thing if we serve? Yes, he tells Timothy, anyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. So the very opposition that you encounter, which the Philippians had encountered from the start, is the kind of opposition which speaks to their victory over those who oppose them. This fearless abandon of their own interest is the thing which is going to make sure that they have unity with each other. Because if we're unified in the gospel's progress, then our own progress fails to become important to us anymore. We must decrease while he must increase. That's either true or you should just form a church of your own self. Because if you cannot submit to to each other in the Lord, then that is no way to say that you are striving together for the cause of the gospel. We don't strive together for our own individual causes. We strive together for the cause God has given us. Because we got a passport that says citizen of heaven. And so we serve a king who rules that heaven. And so we serve according to that citizenship. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the... Well, you can't just pick your country, can you? We don't just have all the... Well, we don't have those. It's a good thing. In most churches, they have flags. I'm really glad we don't have one here. I keep remembering that. We don't pledge allegiance to a flag that we do not have a true, real reason to pledge allegiance to it for. The banner, Christ, Jehovah Nisi, God our banner, he is our banner and we follow him. 1 and 2, we have the command and the character of worthy living. Finally, and I it's a little cheeky for me to do this, but the charisma of worthy living. I couldn't think of something that started with C that also stood for gift. But the word for gift in the Greek is charisma. It actually starts with X, not C, but, you know, that's a whole other thing. Charisma of worthy living is faith and suffering. Whoa. Okay, let's go look at that, because that's a little strange, isn't it? It says here that it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him. Okay, so it has been granted for the sake of Christ that we should believe in him. We all agree there, right? But here's something. How about a gift, another gift that God gives you? Not just to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Wow. That it is a gift to suffer for the sake of the gospel. It's not just a gift to suffer in general. It's a gift to suffer for the sake of the gospel. I think I said already, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. That's just part of the whole thing of being tenacious. We need to understand that that's true. But just as faith is given to us to believe, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, lest anyone boast. So also is the suffering we have for his name. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul's going to come back to this theme. And he's going to say, you know, I don't want a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And without hesitating, saying, and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death. Whew. That is extraordinary. When you think of the number of Christian or people who get interest in the Christian gospel who have fallen away from the testimony because of some kind of suffering that the preacher never told them they would have. And so as a good watchman, guys, I'm telling you right now, you follow Christ, you'll suffer. But it's a gift. It's not a bad thing. It's a gift. When God gives us suffering, what he's doing is putting his seal of approval upon us. Oh, Calvin says, if only this persuasion were in our minds that persecutions are to be reckoned among God's benefits. If we did that, he says, what progress would be made in the doctrine of godliness? And yet, what is more certain than it is the highest honor that is conferred on us by the grace of God that we should suffer for His name? Either reproach, imprisonment, miseries, tortures, or even death. In that case, He adorns us with the marks of distinction. But so many are found who will say they would rather God withhold those gifts and not trouble them with the unpleasantness of them than embrace the cross when it is offered to them. In other words, I'll take the cross, I'll take the salvation, but don't give me the suffering, don't give me the hardship. I will take it, and I will take the good, but not the bad. Some gospel preacher somewhere told someone that when you come to Christ, you never have any more difficulty. And I'm telling you, if you come to Christ, what the Word of God says, that you will have difficulty, and you will also know that difficulty is a source, is authored by God as an approved way He shows that you're His. The understanding that suffering and salvation are both gifts of grace is essential to discipleship and perseverance. Sadly, and there are people in my family who are very close to me, the misunderstanding or rejection of this has led to the spiritual demise of people. I asked God to help me. He didn't help me, so I'm not going to believe Him anymore. I would add that all the poor and incomplete preaching of the gospel in this case has done more harm than no preaching at all. We have made a nation of practical atheists who think God is an ATM to be gone to so that they can get what they want and then leave Him alone. And if we have any hardship, it's His fault, and we'll blame Him for it. We have disappointed self-seekers instead of submissive, worshipful, enduring Christians who believe and walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's hard stuff, folks, but it's true. That is what we're called to. Now, I want to link two things here. We've seen the command to gospel citizenship, the character or the portrait of worthy citizenship, and the charisma or grace of citizenship. But I want to connect something. Paul, in verses 12 through 18, says to them, I want you to know, brothers, the things according to me. That's what he says. And now here in verses 27 to 30, he says the same thing to them. I want to know the things according to you. I want to hear that you're striving with one mind for the gospel. I want to hear that you're enduring fearlessly in front of your opponents. I want to hear that you are united in one spirit. This call to be people who let the manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ is one of the biggest professions we can make to the world, that we are adorning our lives with the grace of the gospel. See, if our sins have been paid for by Christ, then we will receive a crown of righteousness. And as people who have benefited from the gospel, we are charged to be like Paul, gospel first people. It's so sad to watch the outside world look at the church and say, look at them, they're just like everybody else in the world. They fight with themselves, and they do is want their own way about things. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could get our hands on this idea that suffering is part of what we are? Look at how they suffer with joy. Look at how they love one another. Look at how they are in union with each other, striving for one purpose. Wow, if only we could be like that. That's what we want the unbeliever to see in us. To be jealous of our way of life. Not our ethics, but the one in whom we believe. With one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel as we work teamwork in a mutual support and coordination to promote the authentic gospel of Christ in the world. Now, standing together, striving side by side, being without fear, as full recipients of salvation and suffering, this is worthy living of the gospel. This is what we want to see as full citizenship in Christ. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord of all things, King of the kingdom of which we are citizens, Lord, we are your people, and we pledge our lives and allegiance to you and you alone. We thank you that you have not left us off in the darkness, but have, by your love, marked us out for salvation and have gifted us with faith and suffering for you. Like the apostles who were locked up and beaten and then went away in joy that they were able to suffer for your name, O Lord, we lay our lives as living sacrifices to you that we might be ready for that same thing. Fit us for that, O Lord. Fit us for heaven to live with you there. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.